city is having a hard time seeing hope. And as believers and those who have an answer to so many of life's questions, we are to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege is ours. You know, there's probably some of you sitting here this morning saying, boy, I hope Rick says something that makes me feel real good today. You know, I mean, some people go to church for that, right? Maybe it washes a little bit of guilt away, you know. I don't know why you're here this morning. I know a lot of reasons why I sat in church services over the years, and they weren't always to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't want you to feel necessarily good this morning when you leave. I want you to feel a little bit uncomfortable when you leave here this morning. Because we're going to consider again a very difficult topic. And that is understanding God's will for us in our lives. Now, this will bring together the third part of a three-part series that I've been sharing with you since the beginning of August. So if we go back a few weeks, and if you weren't here, it's good to have a review. We could hear ourselves asking this question: God, what is your will for me? And at that time, we looked at the nation of Israel as it made its way through the wilderness, and they benefited from a very unique relationship with God. They were God's chosen people. And he made sure that it was clearly understood to them what his will for them was. He gave them the law. And he said, this is what I expect of you. But he says, you know what? I'm going to come along for the trip. And so in the dark of the night, as the people would move through the desert, there'd be a column of fire. And God led them in a very, very clear path. And when that pillar of fire stopped, the people stopped, because God would have them go no further in their voyage. And during the day, rather than a pillar of fire, there was a cloud, a pillar of cloud. And the people followed. When the cloud moved, whatever direction it went, the people followed. And so it was, in a sense, perhaps easier for them to understand what God's will for them was than it is perhaps for us today, because, you know, I don't see any fire and I don't see any cloud. But you might say, well, then how are we to know the will of God? Let's see if I can get this right. So that we saw that one of the things about God's will, the first thing is that we need to desire it. If we're going to know what God's will is for our life, we have to, first of all, desire it. If we have absolutely no interest in it, then really God doesn't really reveal to us things that are of no interest to us. And so he will reveal his will to us if we desire it. But more than just desire it, we have to spend some time trying to discern it and being open to God's small voice. He has given us the Holy Spirit, but there's not a lot of testimony where we hear, hello, right? Paul had that, right? Paul was knocked off his horse, right? And he was spoken to with an audible voice. Moses, as he walked by a burning bush, God spoke to him, right? That was very... yeah, you don't miss that opportunity. But that's not how God deals with us. He sends us his Spirit, speaks to our heart, and he puts circumstances in our path which would have us consider what God's will would be for us. So we need to desire it, then to discern it. And we looked in August at some principles of discernment. And so we know that whatever God's will for us will never be contrary to what we read in his word. So God will not ask us to do something that is contrary to his very nature. And once we've discerned it, we have to be willing to discharge it. Now, that completes the alliteration. I suppose discharge wouldn't be the best word we would use. Just do it. Well, that starts with D. I should have used that. Just do it. Then a few weeks ago, we considered this question. God, yeah, I don't really like what you're asking me to do. All right, I've discerned your will. I don't want to do it. And we looked at the prophet Jonah as our example of someone who runs from God. And I shared with you, much to my shame, that at the age of 30, I ran away from God for an entire year. And in the same way that God brought circumstances into Jonah's life, in Jonah's case, he threw him over a boat. In my case, my daughter would develop a congenital heart murmur that was life-threatening, that kind of shook me to the core and brought me back to God. And it wasn't an easy return, because when you've been away from God for a year, it's pretty hard to humble yourself, and it's in shame that you come before God on your knees and you ask a favor. Imagine asking a favor of someone that you haven't talked to in a year. It would be like not talking to your parents for a year and then needing a really big favor. Yeah, I need a babysitter. My grandma, do you think you could come over and babysit? If you haven't talked to your mom in a year, that would be a hard thing to ask. Well, it's hard to ask God for favors when you're not walking in his will. So we looked at Jonah's example, and we took some encouragement to know that God prepared a fish for Jonah. And I had shared with you that I always thought the fish was the punishment. The fish was the salvation. It's the fish that saved him from drowning. It's the fish that carried him in its belly for 3 days so that Jonah would have a time of reflection and come to grips with what God had asked him to do. And it was also interesting that even after he executed what God had asked him to do in preaching to the Ninevites, he still wasn't happy with God's will. And you know what? We have made plans in our lives, and we see our lives unfolding in a certain way, and we have sort of what we would hold up as the ideal, and then there's things that we might settle for, but we sort of have a minimum of what we would ask God to allow us to have in our lives as experiences. And sometimes it's not what we're hoping for. I remember as a young person, 15 years old, probably just newly saved, for some reason, I held the preachers in really, really high esteem. I thought, that's a cool job. That's what I want to do. And, you know, it's just, you know, it was just, I was going to say chance. It's not chance. You know, God gave me that ability to be able to speak and share from his word. But you know what? I would have had to have been satisfied if God would have asked me to be the person who mops the floor. Yesterday in the conference in Matheson, we heard a testimony of a lady who had been in the mission field and was so discouraged because her job in the mission field was to make sandwiches. You see, it was her husband who was the teacher in the mission school, which was equipping future pastors and future leaders and evangelists. And she got very, very discouraged, and it's as though the Holy Spirit whispered in her ear and said to her, but if you make sandwiches, your husband has the ability to be nourished and continue the work that he does. I mean, you're participating even though you're just making sandwiches. And so we have to be willing to understand that not God calls us to all the same. We all are gifted differently. And I thank God for that. I remember having a very long conversation with a brother on a drive up from the Guelph conference. And for some reason, he was maybe of the same mind I was as a younger person. He kind of said, yeah, you're lucky. You can get up there and you can talk. You're not nervous, or at least you don't seem nervous. Believe me, folks, it gets sweaty under there. And I said, you know what? I envy your gift. You speak to individuals one at a time. I'm comfortable in a crowd. I'm not comfortable on one-on-one. He's comfortable one-on-one, but he's not comfortable with a crowd. And so, you know, God equips us to do his will in different ways, and we have to be open to that. And so we need to learn Jonah's lesson. All right, so where does this take us this morning? All right, so we asked this question this morning. Okay, God, I'm willing to do your will. All right, let's get on with it. And God says, that's good. Now wait. Yeah, wait. I think there's a lot of people in this room who are like me this morning. We don't like waiting. There we go. There's an appropriate graphic, isn't it? Who likes sitting in a doctor's office? My doctor books appointments for 7 in the morning, and my doctor has no intention of being in the office until at least 8 o'clock. But, you know, there's the preliminaries. You got to show your health card, and then you have to, you know, they got to put you in this special little room so you can sit in there and wait for another 45 minutes. And then you hear the doctor come in, And if you're lucky, he hasn't been at the hospital delivering a baby or doing something else. Because I've been the first appointment for 7 a.m., and I once had to leave at 11 o'clock because I was teaching in the afternoon. I don't like that. Some people are happy. Millie brings a book. She just sits there and reads and happy and doesn't bother her at all. And I'm sitting there and I have foot's tapping, right? I don't like waiting. Waiting in line at the bank, waiting in line, or one of the things I didn't like about the job I had at the Ministry of Ed is I had to travel to Toronto. And the office is on Bay and College, roughly. And 4 in the afternoon is when the meeting's wrapped up, and I leave Bay Street 4 in the afternoon. I have to make my way down King, over onto the Gardiner, and the meeting would finish at 4, and I probably didn't hit Highway 400 until about 6:30. And I would think to myself, how do people live here? How can you sit in traffic for 2.5 hours? I don't care what's on the radio. It's never going to be enough to bring down my stress level of sitting in traffic for that long. Now, as many of you know, Millie and I have, over the last, 2 years, have sensed the Lord involving us at the Emmaus Correspondence School Ministry. I've shared with you my initial reluctance to any idea of moving. I could participate in that ministry from here. I'm happy here. This is a great fellowship. I have a wonderful place on the lake. It took my whole life to get there. I love my house. I love where I'm situated. And you'll remember that finally I was able to yield that over to the Lord, and we put our house up for sale last November. So that was my moment in my life where I said, okay, God, let's do it your way. Let's do your will. And now God's saying, wait, the house hasn't sold. In fact, we haven't really seen a lot of people come through. We might have seen a dozen come through. And of that dozen, you know, you have the casual gawkers that just want to see what you put in your closets and how your furniture is arranged. They really don't have any sense that they could afford it or that's something they want. Whatever. I mean, some people were sincere and it maybe not what they were looking for. I don't want to paint everyone with the same brush, but you know what I'm saying. And here we are, getting close to another November, and it's been a year, and the house hasn't sold. And so God says sometimes, you know what, you got to wait. In my mind, I had once I sort of yielded my idea that I would be willing to move and be part of this ministry full time, I said to God, all right, this is how it's going to roll. The house is going to sell. We're going to buy a house in Englehart. We're going to be involved in the ministry there. We're going to travel through Quebec in the summers and in the falls when the weather's nice, and we'll promote the ministry, and on it went. This is my plan, God. And in fact, you know what? We made an offer on a house in Englehart. We thought, hey, we can throw a stone from the house to the Emmaus Center. That's close. Close. It had met sort of our requirements. It allowed us to downsize a bit and all that kind of stuff. But then the lady came back with an amendment to our offer that we couldn't accept. The Lord had closed that door. We thought, wait a minute. Why would you not have us there? What's the problem? A few weeks later, I get to drive up to Cloutier, Quebec. You may not know where that is. It's just south of Rouen. In fact, it's all called Rouen now, that whole part of the province. They amalgamated all of the small communities into Rouen-Noranda. But in Cloutier, at the arena there, was the service for Gaston Jolet, a dear brother, an amazing evangelist in Quebec for many years, and many people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through his ministry, whether it was within the local assembly, or itinerant preaching, or through the radio, and on television with L'Heure de la Bonne Nouvelle. So I go up to his funeral. I love Google Maps because I don't know my way around the Tri-Towns. I've never been there. I don't know where Cloutier is. And so you punch in the address and you say start, and your telephone says do this and do that and do this. So here I am, I'm driving. And outside of Englehart, about a half hour's drive, or maybe a little bit more, but not much more, I drive through Notre-Dame-du-Nord. I didn't know there's a town here. In fact, I didn't know Quebec was so close. Who would have thought that Quebec was a half hour's drive from Ontario? As I turn left to go north, I drive by a storefront and it's Assemblée Chrétienne, the Christian Assembly. And I think, oh, there's a work here. That's interesting. We get to the arena where the service is, and a person that I had worked with at camp at Camp Jolibé comes up to me and says, "Ah, bonjour, Richard." And we had a little conversation, and he says to me, "I hear you and Millie are moving to Notre-Dame-du-Nord." I said, "That's a good rumor." I said, "I just drove through it maybe like an hour ago, and that's the first time I even heard of it." "Oh, really? I heard you were moving there." I just chalked it up to just a vicious rumor. I'm speaking in New Lisca the very next morning, and some of you know Linda Court. Linda walks up to me and says, "I hear you and Millie are moving to Notre-Dame-du-Nord." "Linda, where did you hear that?" She says, "I don't remember where, but I've heard it from someone." And she says, "I'm involved with the children's work there. We have a kids club with the kids from the First Nation Reserve, and we get out about 30 kids on a weekday night. And there's about 40 people in fellowship in total." And I'm thinking, well, that's kind of interesting, but yeah, we didn't really plan on going there. I just learned of the place yesterday. So I get back to the office after having spoke that morning. I'm in Englehart, and I'm just tidying up a few things at the office at the Amaze Center. And so I thought, you know what, I'm going to Google realtor.ca and find out, you know, what is a Notre-Dame-du-Nord anyway? Wow. Yeah, you want to buy a house cheap? Move to Notre-Dame-du-Nord. All of a sudden, I get to speak in Notre-Dame-du-Nord the following Sunday. I learned that Paul and Penny, who are the full-time workers there, used to be supported by Gaston. Gaston was kind of the guy that came down at least two or three Sundays a month to take the meeting. Paul's a young man, still spending time in the Word and building up his confidence and skills as a evangelist. He's not a comfortable man in front of the mic. And the thought of having to take every single Sunday was absolutely fearsome to him, to the point where he was thinking of maybe just giving the work to someone else. And they'd been praying. Him and Penny had been praying for someone to come and help. There we go again. It's kind of a no-brainer. I speak French. I'm involved in the French work. It's a half hour from Englehart. And so, you know, sometimes the Lord would have us wait for our own good, because sometimes we think that we're waiting because he's just testing our patience. Imagine Father Abraham. "Ha! You waited, what, a year to sell your house? A year? Yeah, I waited 20 for a son. A promised son. I waited 20 years, and you waited a year? Shame on you. Why are you complaining? Why are you fretting?" And that's where we're going to go this morning, to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to look at Abraham's story and his life, and we're going to get a sense from it what it is to wait on God, but why God would sometimes have us wait, and that we should be happy to wait if we have to. We are very impatient people, and I'm going to put myself at the front of the line of those who are impatient. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to read the entire chapter only because it's important to get the whole of the story in its context. In fact, we're going to refer to some events that took place in chapter 14 to get even a better idea of the context. But let's read Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to begin at verse 1. After these things, so now we know why we have to go back to chapter 14, because when it says after these things, we have to think, well, that means what came before is important. "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.'" Referring back to Eliezer. "And behold, the word of this Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and says, 'Now look towards heaven and count the stars, and if you're able to number them, so shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then he said to him, this is God speaking, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, but Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they will shall come out of it with a great possession. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for in the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and as it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Yeah, he's given it all to them, right? Their lands are going to become your lands. Ever since God had first called Abram out of Ur, God had already made him a promise. So he's just reiterating the promise in this chapter. The promise had already been made. And you'll remember that, in fact, at that time, instead of counting stars, God just said, you know what? The dust of the earth, so shall your descendants be, as numerous as the sands on the sea. And so in that time, we know that Abram's faith was tested. You know, sometimes he passed. Sometimes he passed with flying colors. Other times he failed. In chapter 14, we see him passing the test. You'll remember he went and fought against the confederacy of the four kings. And then he would be blessed by Melchizedek. And he would decide not to take the spoils for himself. He passed. In that activity, in that event, he could see how it was possible that God could give him this land. Because a small band of Abraham and his fellow warriors, and there were a whole bunch of them, they went after a much larger army. And God gave them victory. And so if God could give Abraham and a small band victory, then he could give the promised land to his descendants. Let us understand the importance of this chapter in all of the book of Genesis. First of all, we see that in this chapter, in verse 6, we have substantiation of a doctrine that we hold most dear, and that is that we're saved by faith and not by our works. That is absolutely essential. And you know what? It's not a New Testament teaching only. Some of us would say, yes, in the New Testament, it's very clearly articulated for us. It's very plain. You don't have to slice dice and do all kinds of hermeneutics to figure that out. It's very plain. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by faith are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of your works. It is the gift of God. So that's very clear. But here, the principle is already set up for us. Abram believed, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Was it the moment because he believed in that moment? No, because Abraham had been believing all along. From the very get-go, when God says, you know what, Abram, I'm going to take you from this land. This is where you're living now. I'm going to take you out, and you're going to become a wanderer and a bit of a nomad, but we're going to take you to another land, and I'm going to give that land to your descendants. Abram could have said, no, this land's fine. This land is my land. He could start singing the song. We can all decide to stay put. But sometimes God will have us move. Now, it doesn't mean we have to move geography, but sometimes he'll have us move from our present employment to a different employment or different service, whatever it might be. The Lord sometimes asks us to do things that are going to take us out of our place of comfort. Events come into our lives which at the time seem very trying and almost, why would a loving God do this to me? And then when we come out on the other side, we thank God for allowing that to happen because we become changed and we draw closer to him. So the chapter is important for that. It's also important because it records for us in a very strange ceremony here. You know, not too many times do you, you know, sign a contract by walking between some dead critters. But we'll see the significance of that in a moment. But God would ratify this covenant. In other words, when Abraham says, well, how will I know? It was enough to have faith that God said he would do it and he'll probably do it, but how will I know or what will you give me? Hey, how many of us have ever gone to God and been bold enough to say that? Hey, God, what are you going to give me? See, Abraham could do it because he had already received the promise. Now he just wanted to know how is it going to work out. And we know the story of Abram. He would, like we did, he put an offer on a house that wasn't to be his either. Right? Sarah would say, Abraham, go on to my maidservant. That's the promised son. You'll have a son through her. And we know what that ended up, how that ended up. You see, we're really good at telling God how we think things should play out and what his will is for us. And we always make sure that perhaps it's the path of least resistance because that's what's going to accommodate us the most. That's where we're going to be most comfortable. So we see this important covenant being ratified in a very different way. And finally in this chapter, it gives us one more opportunity. It wasn't the only opportunity where we see how Abram deals with faith with the delay of the fulfillment of God's promises. And so surely Abram could mock my 1 year of waiting to sell a house, not even a year yet, so we can't even say it's a year, compared to the 20 years he waited for a son. But you know what? I take some heart in that Abraham made the same mistakes that I make. We try to impose our will on God's will. We try to find a way to make it work. You know, if we do this and do that, and we can, you know, and God says, thank you very much, but I don't need your help. I just need your obedience. That's it. I don't need your help. So we go back to the beginning of the chapter. We already mentioned the context of after these things. It's what happened in the chapter before. And there we see where Abraham passes the test that God had given him. But it's not before that. It wasn't very long before that that he went into Egypt and failed the test. He wasn't to go to Egypt. But he went there anyhow. What a wonderful promise God makes. And it's the first time in scriptures that these words are recorded. Do not be afraid. They're recorded literally 100 times more in other portions of scripture. Do not be afraid. We get afraid of but a lot of things. God says, don't be afraid. I'm sovereign. I can take care of you. And he's done it so many times and in so many ways. And we have to love God for giving us his word because we can read page after page of individuals who have experiences like we have and they come through. I sometimes take encouragement by the mistakes they make because it almost lets me off the hook from having made the same mistakes, but really, let's try not to make the mistakes. let's try to learn the lesson. Do not be afraid. And he tells him not to be afraid. And then he says, as we mentioned earlier, he's actually quite bold. He says, Lord God, what will you give me? Now, here when he uses the word Lord, he's using the word Adonai. And when we did our study, it must be a year ago now, on the names of God, you'll remember Adonai is simply the word master. So we could easily say here, Master God, what will you give me? See, he already recognizes that God's the master, that God's going to do what God needs to do. And yet from the human stance is basically saying, well, okay, what are you going to do? What are you going to do for me? But how, essentially, how are you going to do this for me as well? In verse 1, when God gives Abram the promise, he says, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. If your Bible has a margin in it, and you seek out the other way that this could be translated from the original, it also could be translated as your reward shall be very great. And in fact, I would suggest that's a better translation. Not that I'm an academic and I should be telling Bible scholars how to, you know, what verse or what way to put it, but I'm just looking at Abram's response to the question or to the offer. What will you give me? Well, that sounds like if God said to me, your reward shall be very great. Oh, I'm expecting something, so what are you going to give me? Seems like a more logical answer. So that particular rendition is a correct one as well. God is saying, your reward shall be very great. Our reward shall be very great. Am I speaking about the reward and temporal things in the how pretty your house is, how shiny your car is, how many snow machines you have, whatever the case might be? No, I'm not talking about that. God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's a reward. Everlasting life. That's an exceedingly great reward. So when we ask the question, what will you give me? He says, I've already given it to you. You already have it if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you trust Christ as your personal Savior, that you have a real relationship with Christ because of what he did on Calvary for us, then you've already got your reward. And when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, did he not say, in my Father's house there are many mansions? Now, I don't know if we take that literally as being opulent places to live. I don't think so, but I think the idea is that heaven is beyond our imagination. It is an exceedingly great reward. We get to be with God for eternity. What a wonderful promise that is. You see, God, Abraham didn't, in this verse, think that God was the prize in himself. Right? Your exceedingly great reward. I am your exceedingly great reward. By Abraham's answer, you don't get the feeling that that's how he interpreted it. He really did interpret it as to, well, what are you going to give me? And then God reaffirms his promise to him. All right, I've already gone beyond my slides. I do that a lot. All right, so in the first six verses, we have an opportunity here to see God's promise and Abraham's questions, or I keep on calling him Abraham because we know his name changes to Abraham, but at this time of his life, he's still Abram. His name doesn't change till later. But Abram is reaffirmed a promise. And the specifics start to get ironed out. Yeah, it's not Eliezer. It'll be a son from your own body. From your own wife. It's interesting that the promise doesn't happen for 20 years. And in your Bibles, it's six chapters later. So there's a lot of stuff that had to happen in between. So yeah, Abram waited on God. And sometimes we wait on God as well. But the promise is given. And we see him then going out to count the stars. God gives him an object lesson. Yeah, we're good with object lessons. When we teach the young people, you know, the Sunday school leaders and the kids club leaders, they don't stand at a microphone, sit the kids in the chairs and preach at them. Like, that's going to make any difference, right? They get talked to enough at school. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. There's teachers here, and I was a former teacher. But anyway, you know what I mean. We do object lessons. We bring pictures in. We bring illustrations in. We give them some hands-on stuff to use. We need object lessons. We need to be able to have things crystallize for us when we can't understand the hard things to understand. And God does it to Abraham here. He says, you know what? Go outside, count the stars. And actually, Abraham went out and started doing it. He took it as something he was to do. And we learn here that he believed, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Belief. It wasn't the fact that he counted the stars that he received the reward. That was just the lesson. It's because he believed. So no matter what is in front of us, whatever God's will would be for us, let us go out and count the stars. Let us count the blessings. We often sing that hymn, count your many blessings, count them one by one. I would suggest that if you're a believer in Christ, that you would have a hard time finishing that list without falling asleep. However, this morning, if you're without Christ, and you're here this morning because you kind of wonder, what is it about going to church and people that would take time on a Sunday morning to go listen to a guy talk for 40 minutes? It's about a relationship. Abram had a relationship with God, and because of that relationship, they came into a covenant together. They came into an agreement together. God says, I will do this for you. And in return, did Abram have to do anything? No, and we don't have time to go there. But when they put out the offering, and there's where a lesson that we would have considered last Wednesday in our hermeneutics study, the importance of a culture, having some cultural background. It's not given to us. But anyone reading this back in the time of Abram would have fully understood the illustration, because it wasn't an illustration in their time. If you were to enter into a contract with someone, you didn't go to the lawyer's office. You didn't sign a document, and it didn't get filed somewhere. If you were making an agreement with someone, you would go into an elaborate ceremony, which was an illustration of the covenant that you were entering in with the person. And what you were basically saying is, if I break this covenant with you, if I break my promise to you, that I'm as good as dead as these animals that have been split in half. And typically in their culture, if you were to buy a piece of land or enter into an agreement with someone and you carried out a ceremony that established the covenant, both parties would have to agree to it and both would walk between the offerings. In the end of our chapter, the burning pot, which is God represented for us, and the flaming torch pass through the offerings. Abram never had to go through. That's wonderful God we have. He enters into a covenant with us. He says, I'm going to enter into a bargain with you guys. I'm going to establish a relationship with you. And guess what? It doesn't depend on you. You don't have to do anything. It's about what I want to give you. You see, God loves us. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And it's not one of those Sunday relationships where we feel good. And that's why I said I didn't want you leaving here feeling comfortable. I want you leaving here thinking and feeling uncomfortable. Because if you're not a believer this morning, you should not be comfortable because you have no promise. You have no guarantee. God hasn't established that covenant with you until you're willing to take it for yourself. God doesn't ask of us of anything save one thing. The same thing he asked of Abram. Believe. Believe. That's all. And you'll say, well, believe what? Just believe that God exists? No, it's more than that. If you confess with your lips the Lord Jesus, that's what Romans tells us, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's more than just giving assent in your mind that God exists. I mean, God's appreciative of that as well. He likes it when people believe in him. It's certainly better than believing in every other wacky theory and every other idea that's out there for philosophy to make us feel sort of comfortable that, you know, why are we here question? We all ask that question, right? That's humanity for all time. Why are we here? It's the big question. It's the big philosophy. Well, God says, you know what? You're here for a reason. You're here to have a relationship with me. And I want that relationship to continue forever. I want to be the one who walks alongside with you. I want to be the one who makes promises for you. I want you to be the one that I'm going to show my will to. And I'm going to give you joy. I'm going to give you peace. I'm not going to give you an easy life, prosperity, and all the rest of it. But he will look after us. He'll take care of us. That's the promise. And so all we need to do to enter into a covenant, into a relationship with God, is say, yeah, like Abraham, I trust you. You sent your son to die for me. You got nailed to a cross for me. He took my punishment. And so I thank you for that. And I want to have that relationship with you forevermore. If you can pray that sincerely and really know that that's an honest prayer, that's not just repeating after me kind of, okay, we're not taking an oath of allegiance here. We're not, you know, this is not a ceremony to establish your citizenship. These are not empty words. This is, if it comes from the heart and you feel the Holy Spirit saying, you know what, enough is enough. I need to get into a relationship with God. I need to have some sense in my life. I have to feel that peace in my life to know that I will always be taken care of and I will be in God's presence someday to live eternally with him. Then you just have to do like Abraham and say, I believe. Jesus died for me. Thank you, God. That's it. That's all he'll ever ask of you. Now, out of appreciation, once you become a new believer, the scriptures tell us we become a new creation. All of a sudden, things that used to motivate us, interest us, become less important. I knew a fella. All he thought about, talked about, and ever did was go-karts and motors that went boom, boom, boom. That's all he liked. That's all. His whole life was wrapped up with listening to noisy, loud go-karts and cars. He doesn't own a single go-kart, fancy car, nothing. He drives a Dodge minivan, and he works full-time in the Lord's ministry, preaching the gospel. That's what God does to us. He makes us into a new creation, willing to do his will. Let us seek it, let us enjoy it, and let us pray for each other so that all of us see that light. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful example of Abram. Boy, we sure can relate to him. We see a man who fails on one hand and succeeds on another. And Heavenly Father, in some ways, when we try to walk in your will, we sometimes run ahead of you as well, and we try to, like Abram did, just make mistakes. Help us to wait on you and be patient. Help us to diligently seek your will for our lives. And for those, Heavenly Father, outside of a relationship with you, who haven't come into that marvelous covenant, that wonderful family of God, we pray by your Holy Spirit this morning that you would touch their hearts in such a way that they won't leave this place without having confessed with their very own lips that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that he rose again from the dead. And they take that from this point on as being their only and only hope for salvation in your family. We ask us now, Heavenly Father, to part us with your blessing and be with us throughout the day and the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.